Welcome to Throwing Mountains Weekly Strength. I'm your host, Chris Bollinger. For the next 14 minutes or so, we're going to draw strength from the Bible. I encourage you to make this a daily practice on your own.
Growing up in my family, we lived as devout members of another Christian faith. I was baptized a member of that church shortly after my birth. Our family went to church each week. I thought that someday I would enter the full-time ministry in my church. When I was a university student, however, I became acquainted with the members and teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a Christian faith centered on the Savior. I began to learn about the doctrine of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. I learned truths that I had not known before that changed my life and how I viewed the gospel. The first restored truth that I learned was the nature of the Godhead. It was a stunning awakening for me to finally understand the truth about the nature of God, the Eternal Father, and His only begotten Son. The second restored truth I learned as an investigator of this church was the reality of additional scripture and revelation. The prophet Isaiah saw in vision a book that he proclaimed was part of a marvelous work and a wonder. I testify that the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, is that book.
The entire issue when it comes to Mormonism or the Church of Latter-day Saints, it's not really a theological issue per se, it's really an epistemological issue. You can't take everything that makes up Orthodox Christianity and then change it and then call yourself a Christian. Three things: the Trinity, deification, and the Book of Mormon. So let's have a look at it. You say that the Trinity was made up at the Council of Nicaea. No, the Trinity, its language was articulated at the Council of Nicaea. They understood it's a very complex issue to understand the nature of who Jesus is to the Father. We see this the same thing in Daniel 7. And it says that one like a son of man, one that looks like a human, will be given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. And that all nations and languages and peoples will serve and worship him. All right, this is the same scripture that Jesus quotes to Caiaphas, why he was charged with blasphemy. He claimed to be that Yahweh figure that is deserving of worship and glory. You can't do that. You can only worship Yahweh. There was the visible Yahweh and then the invisible one. There was this understanding of these two manifestations, these two persons of the one being of God. Then you take the understanding of deification. You know, this is the most anti-Christian thing. You know, you take these little truths when it comes to the Bible and you twist it and you invert it. This is this idea that, you know, you can become gods yourself because that is what the Father did. The Father was once flesh and bones, and that he became a God, and that he had his own world and had his own spiritual offspring and spiritual wife, and you're going to do the same thing if you do a good enough works. This is not Christianity. Well, the Book of Mormon itself says in 1 Nephi that many precious portions were lost after the time of the apostles, that the Bible was corrupted after the time of the apostles. That's very clever because Joseph Smith knew what he was doing. So he could inject where the Bible was true and where it wasn't true with his Book of Mormon.
The United Methodist Church has become an apostate denomination. I don't say that lightly, but with the results of their 2024 General Conference, there's not much else you can say. I'm almost embarrassed to say that this is the denomination that I was an ordained minister of. Thankfully, I got out of it earlier, but still, it breaks my heart to see this great institution that John Wesley founded on the idea that we should be holy, we should be pure, we should be righteous. So what am I talking about here? This past few weeks, United Methodist held General Conference. And what was it that they decided to do? They took out phrase that homosexual behavior, not talking about your identity or how you feel, but homosexual behavior is incompatible with Christian teaching. Of course it is. All you have to do is read the Bible and understand that. But they didn't stop at this. They decided to take out provisions that ministers could be charged and removed for immorality. What? Are you saying that we no longer care whether ministers are moral or not? Immorality? You can't be removed because you're involved in adultery or fornication?
So most of that got approved on that. We had some discussions about, mostly about statements on marriage and sexual activity that came off to be discussed, because we intentionally, in this part, created two definitions of marriage, because we are a church that has different understandings of what marriage looks like. Both of them were rooted in faithful, monogamous, communication-based relationships. Some people lift up that it is between a man and a woman only. Others, it is just between two consenting adults. Even though we disagree, we want to lift up that we see validity in both of these and understanding in both of these, and are going to respect that we disagree.
Getting to that, that I would say was probably one of the biggest highlights of General Conference.
It was just a very special moment that I think everybody should look at and go, okay, so this group finally got what they wanted, and they've been accused of so many things, but their first reaction was to worship. And their second reaction was to get back to for the glory of the kingdom. Mm. And the bishop in his webinar last week said that on this topic, when he was asked, that the scriptures haven't changed, our understanding of the scripture has changed. Much like it did when women began to be seen through the lens of Pentecost and the spirit of being poured out on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And he went on to say that English Bibles didn't even have the word homosexual until 1946, and this is the last part I love. Every translation of the Bible is an interpretation
yes.
of the Bible.
Man of that.
How important is it for a Christian to have sound theology? Isn't it enough simply to demonstrate Christ-like love to others? Theology is our next to last topic in our series on tough topics in the Bible and the Christian life. The Bible passage for this episode is 2 Timothy 3, 12-17. I'll read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theo, which means God, and logos, which means study, reasoning, or logic. Your theology, then, is your understanding of who God is. The first Christians got their understanding of who God is and who Jesus was and is directly from people who were eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. In the New Testament, the book of Acts provides highlights of some of what these eyewitnesses preached and the impact that it had on the development of the early Christian church. Acts 2:42-47 says this about the first Christians. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The first Christians devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, who had spent 3 years with Jesus and who, at Pentecost, had received the Holy Spirit and its insight into who Jesus was and what his death and resurrection meant. These Christians also met together regularly and shared everything. Among the things they shared were testimonies of other eyewitnesses. With this consistent fellowship and sharing of information, the first Christians had a solid theology, a solid understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus had accomplished. So how did they preserve that theology and communicate it to others? Some of them wrote it down, often in the form of letters. letters from Paul and other apostles form the bulk of the New Testament. At least one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, also was a letter. Luke opens that letter with this statement: "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." He's saying two things. Number one, at the time he's writing the letter, less than 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, many people have already compiled a narrative of what Jesus said and did. And number two, before that, apostles and other eyewitnesses have transmitted much of the same information orally. The information was not just the actions and words of Jesus, but also statements of belief about what it meant and who he was and is. Those statements of belief were captured in creeds that were spoken and hymns that were sung. Here are two examples of these statements of belief. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Scholars, and even skeptics, say that this creed began circulating within 2 to 7 years of Jesus' resurrection. Followers of Jesus profess that he lived, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to eyewitnesses who, at the time the creed was first spoken, were alive and could be consulted for corroboration. Further, the creed says that the life, atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were foretold in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and therefore were inseparable from those scriptures. Several other early creeds affirm the deity of Jesus. So does an early hymn, which Paul records in Philippians 2:6-11. "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The core tenets of our faith were professed before any of the New Testament was written. The apostles and other eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus refused to renounce their faith even when they were killed for being followers of Jesus. Persecutions continued long after the original eyewitnesses were dead, and another threat arose: heresies or false teachings that undermine core elements of the Christian faith. To avoid being swept away by these heresies, early Christians anchored their faith on the same solid theology of the first believers. And today's Christians can do the same. Let's keep the anchor of our faith secure. With a grounded faith, we can throw a lifeline to those who are caught in a current that pulls them away from the God we worship and serve. Next week, I'll look at our last tough topic, wealth. I hope you'll join me for that. Please pick up a copy of 52 Weeks of Strength for Men. You'll find it to be a good resource on this journey. Have a good week, men.